Last week, I began teaching Romans 12 and 13, which answers the question, what does faithful Christian living look like when you're quarantined? I pointed out last week that these final chapters in Romans, Romans 12 through 16, explain what faithful Christian living looks like at all times and in any circumstance. Romans is the greatest explanation of Christianity ever written. Paul penned it about 25 years after he was converted, and he wrote it while he was planting his most strategic churches in Corinth and in Ephesus. He was writing to the church at Rome because although he had never met them, he wanted to partner with them in furthering the gospel into Spain and planting churches in Spain. So I began last week teaching the first two verses of Romans 12, which are most foundational. It's there that Paul explains that those of us who've embraced the gospel should worshipfully offer ourselves to God entirely, mind and body. Paul says that this is the right, it's the logical response to God's mercy toward us. We say, "Here I am, God. You can do with me whatever you want. Here is all of me, all my time, all my thoughts, all my possessions, all my talents. You can do with it all as you desire." What Paul describes in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, is a 24/7 worship. We are continually offering ourselves to God. And it is a logical, a completely rational response to all the mercy that God has shown to us. Of course, that mercy was what Paul had spent the previous 11 chapters describing. I further pointed out in verse 2 that every one of us who've embraced the gospel should let the gospel completely permeate every facet of our thinking. And that is the only way, according to Paul, that we will be able to make choices that please God day to day. Now, I'm going to launch into our study of what's ahead in chapter 12, but I want to park here for a minute and do just a little bit of cleanup and accentuation on what I taught last week. I want to just develop the previous two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in three ways. And those three ways are this. First is, worship is the very point of life. Offering yourself to God day after day, even hour by hour, is the very point of every human being's life. Paul had taught in the first chapter, Romans 1:21, that humanity's problem is precisely that we instinctively know that there's a God. From the design and the grandeur of creation, we know that there's a God out there. But we refuse to, I'm quoting Paul, honor him as God. Humanity's fundamental problem is a worship problem. But when we understand and when we embrace the gospel, when we realize that we are sinners whom God's Son, Jesus, was crucified for, we experience heart change. When we embrace that message of the gospel, we experience heart change, and that's evident at this most basic level of life. We want to honor God as God. We realize that we exist not for ourselves, but to glorify and enjoy God forever, as the Catechism put it. Worship is the very point of human existence. The second matter I want to stress from verses 1 and 2 before we launch into the rest of the chapter is this. Worship must become your life habit. Worship must become your life habit. It's the very point of your life. For Christians, it should become the habit of our lives. That's why I suggested last week that you wake up, maybe singing the centuries-old consecration song, "Awake, My Soul, and With the Sun." It's why I urged you every day to be in the habit of praying the Lord's Prayer. "Heavenly Father, may your name be exalted. I want your name to be exalted in my life, Father." Paul's thinking here in Romans 12 is not that worship is a one-time consecration. Yeah, been there, done that. No, his thinking is that it is a constant life habit. The way I might say it is, it's a disposition of your whole life. You're continually saying, "God, I'm yours. Use me." and Christians have understood this for millennia. In 2016, James Smith summarized Augustine's teaching from 1500 years ago when he published his book, You Are What You Love. The book is strange in some parts, I admit, but its fundamental message is outstanding. It is critical for Christians. Smith writes, "You are defined by what you love. It's your loves that govern your actions and your pursuits. Indeed, you're more defined by what you love than what you think or know or believe." According to Romans 12, Paul clearly agrees with what Augustine and Smith have taught. What you believe, what we believe, must shape what we love, what we adore, what we worship. If the gospel does not change the love of our lives to be for God and for others, the gospel message is short-circuiting in some way. Worshiping must become the disposition, the habit, the instinct of our lives. The third matter I want to address, cleaning up last week, is that worship must dominate our worldviews. I said it, I just want to say it more clearly than I did last week. Paul's burden in verse 2 is that Christians who embrace the gospel worship God with their entire being, and this includes our minds. Verse 2 stresses, I could call it, mental worship. God, I want you to dominate the way I think, is what Paul is saying in verse 2. It dominates every facet of our being, including that one. Last week, I went through 7 areas of life in which the gospel should dominate our thinking as Christians so that every area of our lives we're ready to please God in, we're ready to worship God in. Interestingly, just after Easter, George Barna gave an interview. George Barna is a sociologist and famous Christian researcher of our generation, and he is right now giving the most fruitful and the most mature years of his career to exploring the issue of Christian worldview. Why is it that so few Christians actually think like Christians? Why don't Christians actually have a Christian worldview? He's actually developed a survey that has about 60 very basic questions about God and life, and he and his research team interview people. His extensive studies have shown that 23% of evangelicals score over 80% on the survey, and evangelicals score better than any other group of Christians, including Pentecostals, liberal Protestants, or Roman Catholics. That means that the majority of professing Christians don't think like Christians when it comes to so many critical areas of life, like who is Jesus? What was he like? What did he do? What is sin? Is there truth? What is marriage? What is Jesus' sexual ethic? How should we handle money? And so on and so forth. Over 3/4 of evangelicals think a lot like non-Christians. This is what George Barna's studies are showing, and this is precisely what Paul does not want according to Romans 12:2. He wants our minds to be renewed by the scriptures, by the gospel, so that Christians think distinctly from non-Christians, so that we are able to make decisions in every facet of life that please God. Now, having reviewed and solidified the foundation that I laid last week, I want us to read Paul's practical counsel in chapter 12. It's here, beginning in verse 3, that he describes what practical living looks like for those of us who continually offer ourselves to God in worship. And Paul's counsel, as we'll see, comes in 3 brief paragraphs. I'm actually going to note the paragraphs as we read. In the second paragraph, which is the one we're going to study today, verses 9 through 13, Paul describes what's at the heart of Christian living, and that is love. The first and third paragraphs that sandwich that second paragraph show what love looks like in 2 different spheres. In the first paragraph, verses 3 through 8, Paul describes what love looks like in the church. And in the third paragraph, verses 14 through 21, he describes what love looks like in the community which is often hostile to Christianity, something that we experience increasingly in our culture. So I want now to read Romans 12, 3 through 21. And let's remember, even as Paul indicates in the first verse, Romans 12, 3, that he understood that what he was giving was because God was working in him as he wrote. He was being, as Peter puts it, carried along by God's Spirit, just like a wind drives along a boat. This is the very word of God penned by Paul. Romans 12, starting in verse 3, here's where Paul describes what love looks like in the church. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, let him do so with zeal or diligence. And the one who does acts of mercy, let him do it with cheerfulness and not a bit of grudging. So Paul describes what love looks like in the church and our use of our skills, our ministry skills and gifts for one another. Then in verses 9 through 13, he describes what love is. And this is the paragraph we'll study today. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. In Romans 12, 14 through 21, the third paragraph here that we're looking at in chapter 12, Paul describes what love looks like in the community that's often hostile. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What powerful words. The main point that Paul makes here in these verses we just read is that a life offered to God in sacrificial worship overflows in love. A life offered to God in worship overflows in humble, unselfish, enduring love for others. Paul's teaching that here in Romans 12, and it's taught a lot of other places throughout the New Testament. The Christian ethic is one of love, and the Bible stresses it, Old Testament and New. But let me just point to a couple references in the New Testament to show that what Paul is teaching here is common throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught so clearly that love for God and love for others are inseparably connected. He said, if you don't love others, there's a fundamental problem with your love for God. He taught that the first and great commandment, which is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, is inseparably connected, is equally important to the second commandment, which is to love others as you naturally love yourself. The Apostle John in 1 John asked, if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Notice that John does not say, how can he possibly claim to love others when he treats others like that? He says, when he treats others in this dismissive way, in this uncaring way, how is it that he loves God? See, the two are inseparably connected. If you don't love others, it's clear that you don't love God. James makes the exact same point in different words in James 2, 14 through 17. He teaches that faith without works is dead. He basically says, if you claim to love God, it will be evident in love for others. Love for God inevitably overflows in love for others. Now, that's what Paul's teaching here. And as I've already said, Paul's teaching that this life of commitment to God, according to verses 1 to 2, overflows in a life of love for others in verses 3 and following. And that love is described in the central paragraph, verses 9 through 13. And then it's showed what it looks like in the church in verses 3 through 8, and what it looks like in the community, the often hostile community, in verses 14 to the end of the chapter. I want to unpack Paul's teaching regarding love in Romans 12, 9 through 13 in five basic points. And you'll see they're very, very practical. The first point is this. We must understand what love is. We must understand what love is. Do you realize that love is something difficult to define? I dare you to try it sometime. Try to define in one sentence what love, according to the Bible, is. I think you'll find it's about as easy as trying to define a sunset. It's tough to put into words. And even when you explain in words what it is, the words just never do the concept, the reality, justice. In these five verses, Paul describes love in several ways, and I'm going to unpack it in a list of eight facets of love. The first is that love is sincere. Love is sincere. When Paul says in verse 9, let love be genuine, he means do not let your love be hypocritical. It doesn't just look like I'm going to show you love and kindness so that other people will notice me. I'll show you kindness so that you recognize me and think highly of me. That's actually selfishness masked as love. Love genuinely seeks your best. It's genuine. It's sincere. Secondly, love abhors evil and treasures good. For Christians, love is not simply being nice and smiley. If I love someone, I am going to hate anything that hurts or destroys them. If I love my wife and kids, for example, I hate predators. I hate porn. By contrast, if I love someone, I love what makes them safe. I love what builds them up. In other words, we must not confuse love with smiles, with being nice people, with just being pleasant. No, some of us know what it is to have friends or relatives who are nice people, but they never get mad at the things that are destroying your family. That's not love. If people never stick up for you when you're being attacked, that kind of niceness is not love. As Solomon said it, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Third, love is affectionate. Verse 10, love has brotherly affection. Brotherly affection means that Christian love should involve a warmth that characterizes close families. This description is particularly convicting for me because I can often be emotionally cold toward people, even as I'm doing kind things for them. It's possible to give others love and help without ever giving them warmth, the kind of brotherly affection that Paul describes here. Fourth, love shows honor. Again, Paul isn't merely concerned with our actions. He's concerned with the attitude that we have in love. Some Christians have had this really bad teaching that love is merely action. It's not. It involves heart. It involves disposition. You can do helpful things for others without loving them, without honoring them. Love is eager, according to Paul here in verse 10, to show honor. He actually says it in Philippians 2:3 like this, that fills out what he means here in Romans 12. He says, we always regard others as more significant or more important than we regard ourselves. That is, we hold them up highly. Love, in the fifth place, is zealous, fervent, and Christ-focused. I agree with New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner that these commands in verse 11 are connected. They're related. Here in verse 11, Paul describes our love as eagerness that comes from a burning, a zealous, fervent spirit that wants to do everything for you, ultimately for the Lord Jesus. It's very similar to what Paul described in Colossians 3 when he said, we're doing our work not simply for our employers, but ultimately for the Lord. He's driving us. Again, are you convicted by this like I am? Love for others is full of eagerness, a burning spirit, ultimately wanting to serve the Lord. The sixth description or facet of love that Paul describes in verse 12 is that love is hopeful and enduring. These two descriptions sound very similar to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 13. You might remember that his description of love there in 1 Corinthians 13 begins with, love is patient. And it ends with his famous description of love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The love that we have for one another, Christian, can always be filled with joy and hope. It must be filled with joy and hope, no matter how difficult the people are whom we're trying to love, because we know that one day we're going to see the Lord. How can our love for others, for Christ's sake, not be filled with hope? Because we know that Jesus sees our love. We know that He's honored by our love. We know that He is Lord right now, so He's in control of the difficult situation in which we're trying to show love. And He can and does change hearts. So we can keep on loving and loving and loving no matter how hard the situation is. We can be filled with joy and hope, and we can be filled with patience amidst tribulation as we're showing love. The seventh facet of love is described by Paul at the end of verse 12, and that is that love is prayerful. This is the first of three descriptions that just show how practical love is, how active love is. And according, again, to the end of verse 12, one critical way that we as Christians show love for others is that we are devoted to praying for them. I'm praying for you is not something that Christians just say to other people to try to help them feel better. I'm praying for you should actually reflect what we do for other people. It's something we do. We regularly set aside times to pray, to vocalize prayers for one another, for Christians and for non-Christians. And in so doing, we love them. We show Christian love for them by praying for them. The eighth facet I want to bring out is verse 13, and this is where Paul says that love shows generosity and hospitality. By generosity, Paul refers to financial help, while hospitality refers to sharing your home and your kitchen table, particularly with needy people. In these ways, love is immensely practical. We don't just say, I love you. We show it by giving our money and by sharing our home. This is what love is according to Paul. I might summarize his definition like this. Love is self-sacrifice that's warm, hopeful, enduring, and generous. Again, you're going to say that definition of love is wholly inadequate, just like trying to define a sunset is wholly inadequate. You're absolutely right. But it's my attempt, and I hope it encapsulates Paul's definition, his description and definition of love here in verses 9 through 13. We must understand what it is before we can live it out. Second, we must obey God's command to love others. We must obey God's command to love others. Now I want us to step back for a minute from the trees and look at the forest. Do you notice that every one of these descriptions of love is actually a command to love. Paul is commanding us to love others. And this is where the concept of love for Christians is so distinctly different from the world's concept of love. According to the non-Christian world, love is something that just happens. It usually happens to you. You see someone and you fall in love. You hear beautiful music and you just can't help it. You just love it. People in the world often say, "I can't control my heart. Love just happened to me. What am I supposed to do?" But that's not at all the view for Christians. That's not at all the biblical view of love. According to Paul here, love can be commanded. We actually love by making the choice to obey Jesus and love others. We do it whether we feel like it or not. We do it whether it's easy or whether it's hard. If our heart is in the expressions of love that we show, praise God for giving us that heart of love. And if we find that our hearts are cold, we don't wait for them to warm up. Instead, we confess the coldness to God as sin, and we show love to others until our hearts warm up. I love how C.S. Lewis described he called it the great secrets in life. He said, "When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him." He's right. Believers, it doesn't matter how you feel. Are you ready to serve the Lord by loving others warmly, faithfully, joyfully, and generously? According to Paul here in Romans 12, it's just a matter of obedience. If you offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice, and God says, "Okay, I want you to love others," what's it going to be, Christian? Are you going to love God by loving others, or are you going to disobey His clear commands? Third, we must begin by loving others at home. We must begin by loving others at home. Christian love must first show itself at home. And this is always true, not just in this crisis, in this quarantine that we're enduring. If we're just kind to people at church, but unkind to those with whom we live, if we control our volume and we control our tone so that we are always gentle at church, but we lose control very regularly and we yell at home, the entire Christian faith can be undermined by such hypocrisy. Love must begin at home with the people who know us best. Some of us are rightly wondering what Christian living and Christian love looks like when we're under a government stay-at-home order. And we must realize, Christians, based on Romans 12, that it looks like serving Christ through warm, genuine, persevering, generous love at home. If we're to stay at home, then that is the primary area in which our love should be seen right now. It's true all the time. It's especially true now. Let me point out that for many of us, especially those of us with young children, it is really, really hard to show this kind of love right now. We're probably exhausted, and we may be hopeless. We must realize that the life of Christian love to which God is calling us to through Paul here sounds much more like a tear-jerking war movie than a tear-jerking Hallmark commercial. Christian love is not easy. It doesn't often give you the warm and fuzzies. Christian love is hard. It's given when you feel depleted. I think Toby Mac captures it accurately in his powerful song, "Love Feels Like." He sings, "This is harder than I thought, harder than I thought it would be. Harder than I thought, so much harder than I thought it would be. This is what love feels like, poured out, used up, still given, stretching me out to the end of my limits. Believers, when we offer ourselves to God entirely in sacrificial worship, love overflows. And this love is not easy. This love demonstrates the power of God that's at work in us in the toughest of trying situations. And the first and most significant place we must show our love is in our home. Fourth, we must love others in this crisis. We must love others in this crisis. This fourth point is a specific application to the potential conflict I see in the near future here in our church. Tri-County, I sense in our small congregation, there are polarizing viewpoints on this crisis. We have some in our church who, on the whole, have enjoyed this stay-at-home order, and life has been more pleasant for you in most respects. We have others in our congregation whose lives have been turned upside down by this crisis. If we begin meeting again as a church in the next few weeks, some of us are going to gather, and our thinking is basically going to be like, we should have never closed. And others, even after we open, are going to make the choice to remain at home. Do you see the potential conflict coming for us, Tri-County? Those who are staying home could think, you all who are gathering at church, you don't care about people's lives. You don't care about the danger that you're posing to people. Those of us who are gathering with the church could think about those who are staying away. You are just letting fear control your life. Are you just imbibing all that you hear in the media? And I have not even mentioned the divergent opinions in our community. I've only talked about what's going on in our church. I haven't talked about how we should show love to our neighbors who have very differing viewpoints. People in our community are viewing this crisis from widely varying political perspectives. Some are viewing it from a much more epidemiological standpoint, while others are viewing it from an economic perspective. As we deal with this crisis, both in our church and in our community, with all of these widely varying viewpoints, we must treasure in our hearts Paul's description of love here in Romans 12, 9 through 13. I want to ask, are you committed to having a warm heart toward other people, especially those who differ from you? Are you committed to praying for your church family and for your community, especially those in your church community who take a different position on how we should act in light of what we know? Are you making the decision right now that you are going to consider others' viewpoints, especially those who differ from you, others' viewpoints as more significant than your own? Jesus wants us as Christians to be known by our love, by our prayer, by our respect for others and our honoring of others. Let us be known by our love. Fifth, we must remember the source of love. We must remember the source of love. I take us back to the big picture I stressed last week, and that is, never disconnect Paul's instruction, his practical counsel in Romans 12, from his doctrinal teaching in Romans 1 through 11. Some of us right now in the middle of this message, myself included, are feeling guilty because God has thrown the light on to our hearts and he has shown us that we do not love others like we should. And here at the conclusion of this message, some of us may be feeling like pathetic failures. But we must not forget the first 11 chapters of Romans. Christians, our God is a God of great mercy. He showcased his love for us by giving us his only son when we were his enemies. You and I were hopeless sinners. And in our hopelessness, when we read the gospel, when we heard the gospel, and we believed it, we embraced it, we came to God, We were cleansed. We were forgiven. We were cleared of all of our guilt through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's incredible. And yet, in coming to understand the gospel more deeply, Paul has stressed that God's love was set on us long before we ever turned to Him. His love was set on us even when we were His enemies. His love was set on us even in eternity. We can't fathom it. And Paul writes that in the future, God is going to complete the work that His love has begun. That means that, according to Romans 8, nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing. No trial that you're going through now. No failure in your love that you're supposed to show toward others at home. No failure in your love that you're supposed to show toward others in your church or your community. No failure in your love can keep you from the love of God. Do you know? And I need to know myself. I'm preaching it to myself as much as I am to you. That if we come to God confessing our lovelessness, confessing our selfishness, what are we going to find from God? Love. Love. We're going to find love. Romans 5:5 says that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. This means, Tri-County, that we must come back to the source of love. We should not look for the power to love others within ourselves. We are totally dependent on God for it. And God's love has been put into our hearts when God put His Holy Spirit into us. So we must trust God's word. Read Romans 5:5. Treasure it. Say, God, You have put Your love in me. Your Holy Spirit is in me to produce love in me. And then we should, remembering the source, that our God is a God of love and He has put His love within us, remembering the source, remembering that that source is ever flowing and it is inexhaustible, we should draw water from that fountain. We should draw life and refreshment for our love in that fountain, and we should love others. Christians, remember the source of love. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of the Messiah, the Christ, earth's crucified, risen, and soon returning King, I urge you to come before Him today. I urge you to bow before Him, admit your sin to Him, commit your life to Him, and beg Him to transform your heart. God will. By committing your life to Jesus, God will unite you with Christ. And He will put in your heart His love for Him and for others. Amazing grace. Amazing love.